Let us pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, who gave himself on the cross that we may have eternal life. Thankful for God, the Holy Spirit, who indwells us as a body and individually. Thank you for your written word. In our Heavenly Father, we consider ourselves very blessed because of your plan, your majesty. As we've gathered this evening to study a portion of your word, we are wellfully aware that no human mind can make sense out of it except by God the Holy Spirit. For this reason, Father, we request now that God the Holy Spirit will open our minds and give us the focus that we need as we study through these things. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We're dealing with James, chapter 1. We've been dealing with verses 16, really through 18. The source of good things, that there is a temptation that we may forget the actual source of the good things of this life. As we concluded that, I had mentioned that because of the fact that it's mentioned that God does not change like shifting shadows, that will lead us now to consider something related to that expression, and that is God and change. God and change. See, many Christians have been taught that God is immutable. And what do you think about that? When you hear that God is immutable, what do you think about it? What does it mean to you? Well, for most parts, the normal instruction given to Christians is that it means that God is unchangeable or not subject to change. But what is not clearly taught is that this unchangeableness has to do with nature or the essence of God, and not his operations or his manifestations in human history. It only has to do with his nature. But that's not what is often communicated. Now that it is the nature of God that is not subject to change can be understood from several passages. We'll look at them. Let's look first of all in Malachi chapter 3 verse 6. Now, this is an important doctrine, and it will have some application when we finally get through with it. But it's something that you and I need to understand, because it is my opinion that it's poorly understood in the Christian faith. Malachi 3:6 says this, "I, the Lord, do not change. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed." Now this sentence is given after the Lord had made a promise. I mean, he had pronounced judgment on the inhabitants of Judah, and they promised to bless them if they will offer their tithes and their offerings. So the idea of change here is that of nature or character of God. We have the same kind of thing being given to us in Psalms 102. Psalms 102, verses 25 through 28. And he reads, "In the beginning, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like clothing, you will change them and they will be discarded. But you remain the same, and your years will never end. The children of your servants will live in your presence. Their descendants will be established before you. Now the psalmist, of course, in this passage, indicates that everything associated with creation is subject to wear and tear, and eventually destruction, but not God. So the passage deals really with permanency and constancy of God. Another passage that deals with the same thing is Hebrews, the 13th chapter, or Hebrews 13, verse 8. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. It simply says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Now, this statement is given amidst the instruction that believers should obey their leaders and imitate the word of their life. Now, the implication is that the writer of Hebrews wants to remind believers that although their leaders may change in their character, they are never to emulate that which is wrong in them. Instead, they should remember that Christ's character never changes. Hence, this passage also deals with the unchanging nature of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, in his basic essence, is God. So that the incarnation did not change that basic fact that he's God in his essence. Now we also, the passage that we have just finished looking at last week, James 1:17, says the same thing, because James 1:17 says, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like the shifting shadows. Again, you recall this passage. It's given in defense of the fact that God will not tempt anyone, and that he is willing to give wisdom or other gifts to those who request from him. Now, it is because of the nature of God that he will not tempt anyone and will not fail to give the right gifts to those who request from him. So the primary concern in this passage in James is that God's basic nature or essence does not change. Now, there are both passages that we have cited indicate that the emphasis on the immutability of God is on his nature. Now, it is God's nature that cannot change. Keep remembering that, his nature. That's what cannot change. Now, we can understand, and really, it's as human beings, it is very difficult for us to understand the nature of God. But we do know of him from the scripture. And what has been said to us, revealed to us in scripture, helps us in understanding him in terms of his attributes as revealed to us in the scripture. For example, we speak of the aseity of God. A-S-E-I-T-Y, aseity of God. That's all it means. It's a theological term that really means self-existence one. He's self-existent one. We also talk about his infinity. By that we mean his infinity, free from all limitations except self-limitation. In other words, God, based on his own nature, puts some limitation on himself. That's what we're saying. Otherwise, he is free of all kinds of limitation. We also say that God is eternally omnipotent. And some reduce that, and we say he can do, he's so powerful, he can do anything. But we have to be careful. There are certain things that self-limitation keeps God from doing. We also think of God in terms of his knowledge. So we say he's omniscient. In the same way, we think about his wisdom. And so we say he's omniscient. Omnisapient. O-M-N-I-S-A-P-I-E-N-T. So we say he's omnisapient. He has all wisdom. Now we also think of his moral attributes, such as holiness, righteousness, and goodness, to mention a few. Now when we speak of God as immutable, we shall understand the word primarily in the sense that God does not change in these basic attributes. In other words, God will never change in the sense that he becomes limited by space or any other thing, or that God will become unrighteous. He will also be morally good, regardless of how we judge his work. In other words, God can do something, we can be sure that he's morally good. We, from our own perspective, may think it's bad. But God is unchanging in the sense that his moral goodness will remain the same. So truly, God's immutability will imply that his will, his knowledge, and his purposes, in the ultimate sense, do not change. Now that's important to remember that, in the ultimate sense, that his will, his knowledge, do not change. Now immutability, no doubt, is also related to God's dependability. That is, that God will not let us down. You can always count on it. God will not let you down. That is part of his immutability. Now, failure, though, to emphasize that immutability of God means that it is his essence that is not subject to change leads to confusion about what is said in the Bible in God's dealing with man. For example, majority of the passages cited in support of the immutability of God are indeed problematic, because we fail to correctly understand the nature of immutability of God. Now, typical passages often cited in support of God's immutability, I'm going to give you this. Read them without too much comment, because eventually we'll take up those two passages. The first one is Numbers 23 verse 19. Numbers 23 verse 19. That is our typical passage that we refer to say that God is immutable. And before the night is over, I'm going to show you the problem in that verse. It says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? That's one of our passages that we look at. The second passage that we often refer to in support of this immutability of God is 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 29. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 29. Actually, what we're going to do, we're going to look at a lot of passages. And then later on, we'll start coming back to some of them and begin to look at them in a little more detail. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 29 reads this way: He who is the glory of Israel, does not lie or change his mind. Keep remembering that, change his mind. For he is not a man that he should change his mind. Now, so these passages and others similar to them that describe God as having parts, such as hand and so on, and passions as human beings, do really present problems in comparison with other scriptures that describe God's action. Of a particular concern at this point are those passages that present God as changing his mind, or, in the words of the authorized version, repenting. Or, the passage that indicate that he is at least open to changing his mind. Now, let me give you a typical of this kind of passages so you know what we're dealing with. Let's begin with Exodus chapter 32, verse 14. Exodus chapter 32, verse 14. This is what it says, the NIV translates. Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. Turn again to prophet Amos. Amos chapter 7. Amos chapter 7. We're going to look at verses 3 and verse 6. All I'm trying to show you is, if you recall, we have read where he said God does not change his mind. And now we're seeing him relenting. And this is what I say, they are the problems that we simply ignore or cannot really adequately address when we deal with the immutability of God. Amos, the 7th chapter, reads this way, the 3rd verse. So the Lord relented. This will not happen, the Lord said. Draft of verse 6 of the same chapter, it says, so the Lord relented. This will not happen either, the sovereign Lord said. Now, so you see, relent. Well, let me give you one more passage. Jonah, chapter 3, verse 10. Jonah, chapter 3, verse 10. Jonah 3:10 says, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. We'll deal with this, but maybe not in detail, but this is the case of Nineveh. God has pronounced his judgment upon them. When he sent that prophet, the runaway prophet, to them, and he preached, they repented. He said, God relented. Did not do what he said he would do to them. Now, the word relent is actually translated from a Hebrew word with one of its meaning as to change one's mind. To change one's mind. So, in all of those, when he said relented, we could translate them, and God changed his mind. They keep remembering now, Numbers 23:19, 1 Samuel 15, God does not change his mind. Okay? Now, there are other passages at least imply that he is open to changing his mind. Let me give you some of those. Jeremiah 26, verse 3. Jeremiah 23 verse 6. I mean 26 verse 3. This is what Jeremiah 26:3 says. Perhaps they will listen, and each will turn from his evil way. Then I will relent, and not bring on them the disaster I was planning because of the evil they have done. So again, relent is the same Hebrew word that is translated some other place to repent. Drop again. Let's look at Joel chapter 2. Prophet Joel chapter 2, verse 14. This is what it says. Who knows? He may turn and have pity and leave behind a blessing. Grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. He may turn and live, have pity. Who knows? So that looks like he's open to changing his mind. Now the problem of whether God changes his mind or his words is complicated though by those passages that emphatically assert that God does not change his mind or go back on his words. Again, let me give you typical passages. Psalms 110. These are passages that declare emphatically God does not change his mind. Psalms 110 verse 4. Psalm 110 verse 4 is this way. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So that is as strong as it can come. God will not change his mind because there is oath involved here. Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45. Verses 23 through 25. Say, by myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow, by me every tongue will swear. They will say of me, the Lord alone are righteous. I mean, in the Lord alone are righteousness and strength. All who have raged against him will come to him and be put to shame. But in the Lord, all the descendants of Israel will be found righteous and will exalt. Now, here is the thing. There's a promise. He says, well, there is something that God has sworn and he's not going to revoke. Look at Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 28. Jeremiah 4:28 says, "Therefore the earth will mourn, and the heavens above grow dark, because I have spoken and will not relent. I have decided, I will not turn back." So you see, these are passages that say emphatically, God will not change his mind. We have read passages where he said, where his mind changed. So we have to admit that these passages are indeed conflicting in what they assert, at least on the surface. If we don't understand that immutability of God means that his nature does not change, if we don't understand that, in other words, that if we understand immutability as meaning that God does not change, without emphasis on the fact that immutability has to do with God's nature, then we'll have a problem. Because these passages clearly say God changes mind. Now, traditionally, scholars have offered three kinds of explanation to deal with this apparent conflict. A first explanation is to describe these passages that involve God changing his mind, or passages that deal with God showing compassion, in terms of what is called anthropomorphism. Anthropomorphism. A-N-T-H-R-O-P-O-M-O-R-P-H-I-S-M. Anthropomorphism. All it means is simply ascribing to God human form. Human form. So that's one way scholars, they try to explain these problems. We're using anthropomorphism. But also, they also use what is called anthropopathism. Anthropopathism, A-N-T-H-R-O-P-O-P-A-T-H-I-S-M. Anthropopathism. That is simply ascribing human attributes to God. That's how scholars in the past have dealt with it. So these passages, they say, are simply explained as describing God's action from human perspectives. That's the explanation given. In other words, that God does not really change his mind, but he is described as such from human purposes. That's the popular explanation. Now, while this explanation appears to be a clever answer to the problem, the reality is that it does not deal adequately or address adequately the problem of God changing his mind in operations that are described in the Bible in this connection, where he threatened, if you do this, I'm going to do this, and all of a sudden, they change their mind, he changed his mind. It doesn't explain that. So you can, they can put all kinds of explanation to that with anthropopathism and anthropomorphism. It still doesn't give the explanation. Now, a second explanation that is given is that what seems to change to be changes of mind on the part of God may actually be new stages in the working out of God's plan. In other words, even though there are some changes, that maybe just is working out, God is working out his plan in a new way. Now, this explanation may fit some of the passages that imply that God changes his mind, but it does not satisfactorily deal with others. There is yet a third explanation, and that is that the apparent changes of mind are changes of orientation resulting from man's move into a different relationship with God. Change of orientation. In other words, it is not God that changes, but man. That's the way they explain it. Now, this explanation is illustrated mostly using the fall of Adam and Eve, so to say, and God sparing Nineveh. They said that when Adam sinned, he simply moved into disfavor with God, but that God did not change. In case of Nineveh, where God has threatened, I'm going to destroy this city. But he sent Jonah. Jonah went preach and they repented. God said, no, I'm not going to do it again. Now, so they say, well, again, that this is a case where the people repented or changed their minds, but God's plan remained unchanged. In other words, that God's plan didn't change because these people repented, which, you know, this third explanation really does not adequately address the reality that God changed his mind by not bringing about his punishment that he threatened to the land of Nineveh. Now, does it really explain the rest of the biblical passages that deal with the fact that God has changed his mind? Now, the question that we have to deal with is this. Does God change his mind? That's really what it all comes down to. And with this conflict of the passages, does God change his mind? Now, Dr. Chisholm of Dallas Theological Seminary has answered this question in a more satisfactory manner. So our answer, of course, follows from his treatment of this problem. Now, to answer this question, it will be necessary to examine some of these passages that appear to be in conflict with each other about God changing his mind, in order to learn from them the principles or truth that will help us in answering the question, does God change his mind? Now, I could give you the answer just in a few seconds, and that will be the shortest Bible study we have. But I wouldn't do that. Because if I did, some of you would say, well, I don't believe what you said. And some would say, well, I believe it. So, but let's look at the Bible. And from there, we'll make our decisions and conclusions. So the first passage that I want to look a little more detail is Numbers 23. Let's go back to Numbers 23. Verse 19. We'll begin at least verse 19, 19 and 20. Okay, let's go back. It says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? I have received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot change it. Now we often quote this passage, especially verse 19, of course, without its context. Now, context is so important that sometimes personally I get scared about answering some questions about the Bible if I'm not taking some time to look at the context. Because what seems to be what you have in the verse can be totally unrelated to what you explain or what appears on the surface if you don't look at the context. And you can misapply that particular passage. And that is what I believe has happened when this passage is applied to the immutability of God. Now, to understand the issue of this passage, it is essential to understand the background. See, Israel has been conquering the land of Canaan. As they approach Moab, their king Barak sought the help of Balaam to put a curse on Israel so he would defeat them in battle. He sent his officials to go get Balaam, who sought God, of course. He sought God's instruction as to what to do. God clearly instructed Balaam not to go and curse the Israelites because they are those God had blessed. The clear instruction given to Balaam is given in Numbers, since you already have number, look at chapter 22. Flip to the flip back, chapter 22. We'll be going between 22 and 23, I think so. Numbers 22, verse 12. Look at what verse 12 says. But God said to Balaam, "Do not go with them. You must not put a curse on those people because they are blessed." Now, because of this clear instruction, Balaam did not go. But when Balak pressured him by sending another group of officials, Balaam decided to go to God again. Of course, he was wrong, so to say, to go to God again, since God has already told him what to do. Because that's a way we can say he's also God-fearing, in the sense that he wants to be sure he's doing the right thing. So it appears that Balaam himself must have thought within himself that God would change his mind about his original instruction, or at least that God will give him a different instruction. That's why he went. God permitted Balaam to go. According to, look at verse 18 through 23, the same chapter 22 of Numbers. Look at verse 18. Verse 18 reads this way: "But Balaam answered them, 'Even if Balak gave me his palace filled with silver and gold, I could not do anything great or small to go beyond the command of the Lord my God. Now stay here tonight, as others did, and I will find out what else the Lord will tell me.' That night God came to Balaam and said, 'Since these men have come to summon you, go with them, but do only what I tell you.' Balaam got up in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the prince of Moab. But God was very angry when he went." And remember who told him to go? "And the angel of the Lord stood in the road to oppose him. Balaam was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him." Now certainly, God has reversed himself, at least on the surface. But this does not mean that God has changed his original purpose for refusing to let Balaam to go to Balak. But God had allowed Balaam to go because he knew that Balaam had a desire to go and was unwilling to stand on God's will. He knew that. So in any event, God, through three actions, revealed his displeasure with Balaam. First, God inflicted pain on him through the crushing of his feet by his donkey, as reflected in, look at verse 25. Verse 25 says, "When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pressed close to the wall, crushing Balaam's foot against it. So he beat her again." So that's pain, crushing his feet. The second is that the donkey rebuked Balaam for slapping him around. So to say, look at verses 29 through 30, because verse 29 reads this way: "Balaam answered the donkey, 'You have made a fool of me. If I had a sword in my hand, I would kill you right now.' The donkey said to Balaam, 'Am I not your donkey, which you have ridden to this day? Have I been in the habit of doing this to you?' 'No,' he said." Now, you see, it may not sound as a rebuke, but when you consider that the donkey spoke these words to Balaam, we realize he was being rebuked for his harsh treatment of his animal. Third, God then directly rebuked Balaam. Look at verse 32. Verse 32 reads this way: "Then the angel of the Lord asked him, 'Why have you beaten your donkey these three times? I have come here to oppose you because your path is a reckless one before me. Now, wait a minute now. Didn't God say to him, okay, Balaam, you can go. Yet, he charged him of being reckless in his life. Now, this whole thing is very amazing when you think about it and realize how irrational we all are when we lose reality. I didn't dawn on this man. He was talking to a donkey. And he was having just conversation. And if he was thinking, he would say, wait a minute now, something's wrong here. How is this donkey talking to me? He didn't see that. Now you see the whole thing was reversed. Okay. Now see, my point is, in spite of this, God says, your path is reckless one. Now literally, the Hebrew reads, the path is perverse. Now this is because the word reckless is translated from a Hebrew word that means to be perverse, morally reckless, that is to be morally on a wrong or dangerous path of life. Now there is then the sense of being involved in a senseless behavior. So God's rebuke indicates that Balaam was going contrary to God's initial instruction and heading on a dangerous direction. See, many people today are reckless in their lives because they are going in the wrong direction of life. If a believer ignores the word of God, that believer is being reckless. In other words, each time that you know what the word of God says and you justify it in your mind so you can avoid it doing what it says, you are being a reckless believer. That's what this passage is saying. Balaam here is reckless because he was not content with the instruction God gave him before. He is like, many Christians who keep, what I call keep asking for the interpretation of a passage or passages that put some strong requirement on believers. So they go around, instead of taking the meaning, the true meaning, where it is clearly the case, they go around looking for preachers who will give them a different explanation that will suit them. And that is very prevalent today. Now, I'll give you an example. The Bible is very strict about what it talks about divorce. Well, Christians go around and look for preachers who say, well, it's okay. You can divorce your wife, your spouse for any reason and remarry. When the Bible is clearly saying, no, you can't do that. So what people do, they look for preachers who can give them what they want to hear. Or, let me give you one that I was faced with several years ago. I remember an elderly lady many years ago came to me and said, well, is there anything wrong? My husband has died for so many years. Is there anything wrong if I have a boyfriend? I said, what do you mean by that? If you mean what I think it means in this country, the Bible's answer is no. He said, well, but I've asked almost preachers, and they answer me, who wouldn't? I said, that's not what the Bible says. And I took her to 1 Timothy chapter 5. And showed her, this is what the Bible says. You can let people interpret it because it's a hard requirement. It says clearly, if you know you can't contain yourself, remarry. If you don't want to remarry, forget it. But she found preachers who told her otherwise. So in any case, there's no way to get around the fact that God changed his initial instruction that Balaam should not go to Balak because he allowed Balaam to go. Now there's nothing, in other words, just it's a clear fact. There's no way getting around it. Now we can use anthropopathism all we want. That does not change the fact, the fundamental fact that God told Balaam to go, but only that he will not go against his command not to curse Israel. This we know again because look at verse 34. of the same chapter we're looking at. Verse 34 says, Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, I have sinned. I did not realize you were standing in the road to oppose me. Now, if you are displeased, really? Now, if you are displeased, I will go back. The angel of the Lord said to Balaam, go with the men, but speak only what I tell you. So Balaam went with the prince of Balak. See, Balaam here displayed his desire to be disobedient to God. Otherwise, he would have simply turned back without stating that he will go back if the angel of the Lord is displeased. Now, really, think about it. How else could the angel of the Lord, who here is the Lord Jesus Christ, would have shown his displeasure short of killing Balaam? Scratch his feet, made an enemy speak to him, made a fool of him, of course. Yet he still didn't get it. So, when you think about it, how else? He's been flitted with pain, rebuked by his animal, and so has also the Lord himself rebuked him. Now the rebuke he had received has one purpose, to instill on Balaam the importance of carrying out God's will. That's the whole idea for that rebuke. So this background information has revealed that God changed his mind in what may be described as his permissive will, but not in his express will. Now begin to understand this, because that will be some of the keys to help us in answering this question. Now, his permissive will involved going or not going to Balak. And that he changed. But his absolute will was that Israel would not be cursed. So, God changed his mind only in his permissive will, but not in his absolute will. Now, it may even be better to say something like this. God changed his mind in that which he desires, but not in that which he wills. It's a difference now. He changed his mind in what he desires, but didn't change his mind in what he wills, or we'll say he decrees. Now Balaam, on arriving to Balak, made a series of pronouncements or oracles. In his first oracle, he recognized that it is impossible to curse Israel because God has already blessed Israel. So Balaam reflected this understanding in his question in the first oracle that is given in Numbers 32, verse 8. That's what he reflected, Numbers 32. Numbers 32, verse 8. This is what Balaam said. How can I curse those God has not cursed? How can I denounce those whom the Lord has not denounced? See, Balak did not get the message, so he pressed on Balaam to try a different location, wishing that God would reverse himself or wishing for a different result. But that will not happen. So, remember that now. It is in the midst of this second oracle that Balaam uttered the most famous statement used in support of his immutability when he says in Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. He's already saved. I can't cause those the Lord has blessed. Now, in the midst of that, he comes up with this explanation. Really, that's why he's. You have to remember that it's in the midst of that that he's thinking about this, that God should not change his mind. Now, this statement, when you think about it, is quite startling. So to say, coming from a man who has observed God reverse his instruction about Balaam going to Balak. Now remember that. Because the first time he said, don't go. Next time he said, go. So he has seen that. And yet he says, God does not change his mind. Now, if that's not changing one's mind, I don't know what it is. So you see the problem. So in making that statement in Numbers 23:19, what Balaam is saying, it says that he understood that God does not change his mind when dealing with his absolute will. Because he has seen a change of mind on one hand, on the other hand, no change of mind. So he's saying, yeah, listen, I have seen, when it comes to the absolute will of God, there cannot be a change of mind. Well, there are two indicators here, though, that help us to understand that Balaam was aware that God will not reverse his absolute will in what he asserts in this statement. Now, the first is the word lie. Now, the word lie is translated from a Hebrew word that really means to lie in the sense of communicating what is not true. But in the form used in the Hebrew, the meaning really is to deceive or to prove false. So Balaam has by his experience known that God will not be proven false even when man disobeys God's instruction. He learned this by pain and a rebuke from his donkey. But more importantly, it is because, according to God's original instruction to him, in his oracle, then he was not able to curse Israel. Hence, Balaam recognized that God cannot communicate anything false or deceptive. So that's the first thing, that God cannot lie. The second indicator that Balaam was aware that God could not change his mind about his absolute will is the question that follows in Numbers, the same Numbers 23:19, where he says something like this, with a question that follows, but really, there are two questions, but it seems to me that these two questions are saying the same thing, with the second question elaborating the first, as we will know shortly. In any event, this question reveals that Balaam had learned the truth that we also should learn. That is, to differentiate between God's desire and his absolute will. You must always differentiate too, in order to understand this idea of changing mind or not changing mind. Now the first question, does he speak and then not act? Whereas the second question, according to the NIV, says, does he promise and not fulfill? Now, literally, the second question also reads something like this. Does he speak and not carry out or fulfill? Now, the word promise is the same Hebrew word translated speak in the first question, which helps us to establish that the first question is really explained by the second. For the word fulfill or carry out helps to understand what it means to act. Furthermore, the word and, not translated in the NIV, but in majority of the English versions, is a Hebrew word that could be translated that is. Hence, the second question explains the first question to indicate that God would not change his mind when he speaks or when he makes an absolute promise. Now, what's an absolute promise? A promise without any condition attached. That's an absolute promise. A promise that has no condition attached. Let me give you an example of that absolute promise given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, verse 7 and 8. Genesis chapter 17, verses 7 and 8. This is what we call an absolute promise. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generation to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you, the whole land of Canaan where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you. I will be their God. Now furthermore, God himself had indicated his absolute will that he will bless Israel and that anyone who curses Israel will suffer according to Genesis 12 verse 3. Look at the 12th chapter verse 3. Genesis 12 3 says, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. Unconditional. Now Balaam must have known of this promise. But even if he did not, God had previously commanded him not to curse Israel. Now in the second oracle, God had instructed him not to curse, but to bless Israel, as Balaam himself says in verse 20 of Numbers 23. Because he said, I have received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot change it. So really, the examination of Numbers 23:19 has revealed two important facts. First, that there is a difference between God's absolute will and his desires, or what we call permissible will, for lack of better term. So that's the first thing it reveals to us, Numbers 23:19. Secondly, that the verse is concerned with something specific, a promise, an unconditional promise. That's the context of when he said, God cannot change his mind. It's not a blanket statement. It is referring to a context of a promise. So that the passage then is not as such declaring that God could not change his mind in everything, but only his absolute or unconditional promise. See, we're still really dealing, we're still halfway answering the question, does God change his mind? I haven't answered it yet. We're still halfway. We still need to look at another passage. But, you know, since we have gone halfway, and time is up, so come back next week and get the rest. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, we take what we studied this evening, begin to open our minds, to begin to recognize your operations and how you function, to make us aware of your absolute will, your desire, or your permissive will. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.